53rd chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 6. A beautiful prophecy of what Jesus did for you and for me on the old rugged cross. I call the sermon the old rugged cross. And there is no greater descriptive passage than the one we have before us. You're familiar with it, but let's say it again in our minds, in our hearts. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire of him. May I stop for a moment and just say that the word Jesus Christ probably was the most beautiful human being you'll ever meet. Had you lived 2,000 years ago and bumped into him walking in the street, you would have turned around and looked back again. He was so beautiful and so magnificent. Now the artists have made him look very scrawny and very thin and emaciated, but he probably weighed 240 pounds and was 6'4". A handsome, powerful human being who could take 30 leashes in Pilate's hall and still stand. And the average man, powerful man, would collapse after about 5 of those stripes of the leashing that Romans gave offenders. Jesus took 30 leashes and still stood after, and then carried a heavy cross up the hill. He was a handsome human being, but when they whipped him in Pilate's hall, he was so torn and lacerated. If you remember that the Roman leash was a stick of about a foot long. At the end of it, 10 leather leashes. At the end of the leash, a bit of steel or iron. And the man using this whip would lay the stripes on the back. And then the bits of metal would come around to the front part and rip and tear the front part of the human being. When they finished with him, you couldn't recognize him. He was a battered mass for you and for me. Now this is where the prophetic camera zooms in. And this verse that says, and when we shall see him, after they beat him up in Pilate's court, there is no beauty that we should desire of him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. If you're walking in the valley of the shadow this morning, I want you to know that you've got somebody who knows what you're going through. If your home is breaking down, he knows what you're going through. If your body is sick and you're facing surgery, he knows what you're going through. If there's trouble at home, and there's no more painful trouble than the trouble that comes between husband and wife or between parents and children when the communication lines have been broken. And you sit in this room not being able to share with anybody the brokenness of the inside of you. Remember that somebody knows what you're going through. He's acquainted with grief. And the word acquainted in the Hebrew is the word for a first name basis. He knows grief by its first name. That's the meaning of the word acquainted with grief. And so a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our grief and carried our sorrow. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. See, that's the Pilate court. We're in Pilate's court here. That's why there's no beauty. When they finished with him, you couldn't recognize him. He was a gory mass. But he was wounded for our transgressions, the verse continues. And he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that we should have gotten, the whipping. See, we're still in Pilate's court. The whipping that should have come to us was upon him. And by his stripes, you see, that's the Pilate Hall experience. We are reconciled. The word healed in the Hebrew there is not referring to physical bodily healing. It is referring to the healing between the Spirit and God. It is the healing of the inner man, because Jesus will die on the cross for the sins of the human race. And so in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. What a Savior. Let's bow for just a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, we stand amazed in the presence of Jesus, the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love us. We're so vile and so unclean. But how marvelous and how wonderful that the old rugged cross stands in the middle of history to remind the human race that sin is horrible, but God has the answer. His love manifested on the old rugged cross, the only expiation for human transgression. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so as we think about what you've done for us, help us to ask ourselves, what can we do for you? And help us to go from this place today to love other human beings the way that you loved us. And if we could do that, the interpersonal problems that we confront in human existence would disappear. And this world would be a better world in which to live. If men kneeling at the foot of the cross and receiving the gift of eternal life would go from that place to duplicate to the world the love of Jesus. That love constrains us, we're told by the Apostle Paul. Because if one died for all, then all are dead. And he died for all. And our job as believers, our job as Christians, our task for those who have been born again is to go from this place and demonstrate crucifixion love to a lost and a dying world. And so by the way we live and by the way we talk and by the way we think, may we go from this place today to be less of what we've been, to be more of what thou would have us to be. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. After God made the beauty of the botanical world around, the glory of the starry heavens above, the mystery of the geological world beneath, God said, "Let us make man in our own image." He breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul. But God saw it was not good for man to be alone. And so he gave him a companion, Eve, man and woman, together. In the beautiful Garden of Eden, fresh from the hand of God. And I can imagine as they enjoyed their companionship, they looked around God's beautiful and magnificent universe. And everything they saw in creation brought to mind the infinite power of the mighty God. Every time they saw flowers in the Garden of Eden, every time they saw flowers, they said those are God's thoughts in bloom. Every time they saw the rivers, they said those are God's thoughts in motion. Every time they saw the mountains, they said those are God's thoughts piled up. Every time they saw the stars, they said those are God's thoughts in diamond. But lurking in the shadow was the enemy of the soul, Satan, drawing a blueprint whereby he might rupture the fellowship between the initial pair and God. And at a very strategic moment, Satan delivered the death blow, and Adam and Eve fell, and every atom of matter felt the shock of their deflection. Hurricanes were born that day. Thorns and thistles became the order of the botanical world. All of creation was in convulsion because man had rebelled against his maker. The second law of thermodynamics was born that day. Everything began going downhill. Entropy became the characteristic of all the tangible and material universe. Everything begins to decay. Flowers fade. Fruit spoils. The earth runs down. The sun gets colder year after year, week after week, hour after hour. And so the downhill slide of human history began when man rebelled against his maker. But in the cool of the day, the infinite God, who is never baffled by satanic strategy, came and promised Adam and Eve, by the slaying of a lamb in their presence. And remember that God shed the first blood in human history. But he did it to teach the human race a lesson. And that is that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And this principle will now be illustrated all the way through history. And we illustrate that principle everywhere. When boys go to the battlefield and die so we can live, that is just a repetition again of the tremendous principle that life is built on death. For example, you and I are alive today because other organisms have died. Animals have died to provide food for our table. Fruits and flowers in their botanical living, wrested from their environment to become nutrition for our bodies, have been torn from their environment to become food for our table. And you and I are alive physically and alive nationally because somebody else shed blood. Somebody else died. And we are alive spiritually only because Christ died on the old rugged cross. And so God slew a lamb and said to Adam and Eve, the fig leaf garments that you have constructed are not acceptable in my sight. And whenever a man tries to save himself, he insults the omniscience of the infinite God. But God, knowing the low IQ of Homo sapiens, came in the cool of the day and slew a lamb to say to them, the day is coming when a lamb with a capital L will die on the old rugged cross. This is the lamb with a small L. And you remember how God established that principle in the book of Genesis and chapter 3 and verse 15. And when the world was new and man had blundered against God, the Heavenly Father came down with a message of redeeming love based upon the sacrifice of another, a substitute, to teach the human race, and he'll do it again and again because the psychology of education is repetition. How do we teach boys and girls what they know? By saying it over and over and over again. They begin to read and write and do arithmetic in the first grade. In the fifth grade, they're doing the same thing on a higher level, repetition. They go to college, they do it on the same level, on a higher level, the same thing, over and over again. And the human brain, corrupted by the fall, learns by saying it over and over again. That's why proclamation, why preaching is always in style. Because we must be reminded again and again and again that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And then you remember when Adam and Eve were expulsed from the garden and they began a family. Cain and Abel came the sons. And you remember how Cain got angry with Abel and slew him because of jealousy. Why? Because one day God said, bring me a sacrifice, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And Cain and Abel had heard at their parents' knees how God did it. And Abel obeyed and when came the prescribed way, he slew a lamb. But Cain said, why do it that way? I'll do it my way. Now, understand, Cain did not deny the existence of God, nor the need of a sacrifice. But he did it his own way. And that has always become the mother of all the false religions upon the face of the earth, and all the salvation by good morality and ethics, which wonderful in their place, can never become a substitute for the command that God has given in human history as inherent in our culture as the first law of thermodynamics, that energy cannot be destroyed or created. Because without the shedding of blood, here's law, woven into the warp and woof of human nature and divine nature. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And Cain said, I'll do it my way. And he brought fruits and flowers. And God said, no. But he told Cain, there's a sin offering, that's the Hebrew, crouching at the door. In other words, there's a little lamb right there. Your salvation is available to you, Cain. You come the right way. Sin crouches. The word sin is the word in Hebrew, sin offering. A little lamb is crouching at your door right now. You don't have to go far to do what Abel has done and come the correct way. But Cain refused and killed his brother. But you remember what Hebrews 11, the New Testament, said about Cain and Abel in verse 4? By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by the which he obtained witness that he was saved, righteous, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. What is Abel saying to us? He's saying, you come the way of the blood and there is salvation. You come the way of Cain and there is condemnation. And you remember later on, as history unravels, God's people are in Egypt under the heel of the Pharaoh. And then one day, after plague to release them, and the Pharaoh got stubborn and refused, God said to Moses, all right, we'll try the last thing. Plague number 10. And you remember how God instructed Moses to tell his people to slay a lamb and place the blood on the doorpost of every home. And whatever I see the blood, he said, I will pass over you. And the Passover feast stems from that tremendous event. And every devout Jew who believed in Jesus Christ to come by offering a sacrifice slew the lamb to protect his family. And he put that blood on the doorpost, but the Egyptians laughed at it. But that night the angel of death came over, and mothers were screaming in the dark hour as they found their newborn child or their firstborn child dead. But whatever the blood was, the angel of death passed over. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And because of this plague, you remember how Pharaoh said, get out, to the Hebrews. And they took their trip. And you remember how they journeyed for 40 years between Egypt and Canaan. And during that 40-year period, they developed a very important day called Yom Kippur. Yom, the Hebrew word for day, Y-O-M. And the word K-I-P-P-U-R, the word kippur, the genitive form of the word kafir, K-A-P-H-I-R in Hebrew, which means to cover. The day of covering. And so once a year, as they went toward their new home, 40 times during that wilderness journey, once a year the entire nation gathered, because they knew without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And using a portable tabernacle, you remember how the entire nation gathered. And on this auspicious day, the 14th day of Nisan, the Hebrew calendar, If the devout, the priest would pray the sins of every Jew, of every member of that pilgrim population upon a little substitute. And then he would slay the lamb and catch the blood in a bowl. And then go behind a curtain and stay there for 3 hours, waiting for the appearance of the Shekinah glory above the mercy seat. In this little cubicle where the high priest could only go, there was a chest, an ark of the covenant called the mercy seat. And then a light would shine from heaven to say to the high priest, the sacrifice that you and the people have made has been ratified, has been accepted. But the high priest would stay there for 3 hours, out of view from the people, behind the curtain. No layman could ever go behind this curtain, and the high priest could only go once a year with blood in his hands in the bowl. And so now you know why Jesus, when he died on the cross for 3 hours, from 12 noon till 3 p.m., was in total darkness. No one saw him. The high priest, they were going back, the symbol was going back to the Old Testament with which every Jew and every Hebrew was familiar. And then after 3 hours, a light would shine, a beautiful light, a miniature sun in the holy place to say to the high priest, the sacrifice has been accepted. And then with a smile on his face and a joy in his heart, the high priest would emerge from behind the curtain. The people had been standing there for 3 hours waiting for his return. He would lift up his hands high in the air, and with a loud voice he would cry, "It is finished." Now you know why Jesus said it when he came out from the curtain of darkness. But he said it for the last time. The Jewish priest could say it only for the next year. And so the people would rejoice and go about their business. And the next year they would do it again and again. And 40 times during that sojourn in the wilderness. And then when they got into the promised land, they built a temple and did the same thing year after year. And so the years go by and the decades go by and the centuries go by and the millennia goes by. And then one beautiful night, while the shepherds were reclining on the slope of Judean hills taking care of their sheep, this was their job, this was their profession, they were outdoor men, they spent all their time caring for sheep. They were out there in the field that night. And I can imagine being outdoor men, it seemed as if they looked around and said to each other, "Isn't it strange? Isn't it something strange tonight?" As they looked up that night, it seemed as if though every star had been polished for the event. It seemed as if though the sky had been washed for the occasion. The clouds were floating by like a silver fleet from an infinite sea. And then wise men in the east were also looking. And as they looked, a star of peculiar brilliancy detached itself from its sidereal sisters and swung down upon the earth like a pendulum and became a guide to the manger. And there they found the Messiah in the manger. The infinite had become an infant. Salvation wrapped in swaddling clothes. The Messiah in the manger. The Word had been made flesh and dwelt among us. And so those shepherds saw the Christ. You know, when Jesus was born, he split time in two. Now we measure time B.C., A.D. Whenever an atheist writes a letter and dates it, he's saying Jesus Christ was born 2,000 years ago. Has to admit it when he dates the letter. Christ not only split time in two, but he turned space upside down. When you and I desire to see heaven, we look up. But on that day when he was born and Mary desired to see heaven, she looked down. There was God in her arms, 20 inches long. Not only had he split time in two, but he turned space upside down. And the infant Christ had two visitors. The shepherds came and the wise men came. The shepherds came because they knew that they knew nothing. The wise men came because they knew that they did not know everything. Those two groups still come to Jesus. Those who know that they know nothing. Those who know that they do not know everything. And you remember how Christ grew in stature and wisdom and favor with God and man. And then the silent years go by. And then there appears on the scene a strange prophet named John the Baptist, using the bank of the Jordan for a platform, and the gurgling stream behind him for a choir, and the open air spaces for an auditorium. And he began to proclaim, "Repent, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And great congregations came to listen to John the Baptist. And one day John the Baptist became the MC, the master of ceremonies of redemption. He introduced the Lord Jesus. Do you remember that verse in the first chapter of John and 29? When John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You know what the word "behold," the Greek word I-D-O-U, the word "idu," was the word that they used to introduce a speaker, an orator. Like we would say in our day, "I present to you so-and-so." That's what John the Baptist is doing here. He's introducing the Savior to the human race. Here he said, "You've been worshiping in the times past the Lamb with a small L. Here's the I present to you the Lamb with a capital L, the Lamb of God." And all they were conversing with that, he was on familiar territory. God never tries to confuse the human mind. The plan of salvation is the most simple entity that you will ever confront intellectually. God never tries to baffle human beings. Calculus may be baffling, and pathology may be baffling, and molecular biology may be baffling, but not when God reveals amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. And he went back to familiar surroundings. They knew about the Lamb. In fact, the Lamb had become the emblem for the Jew, the national emblem, like the American eagle symbolizes democracy. The Lamb symbolized the Jew. In fact, the Hebrew race constructed their entire existence around the Lamb. The skin of the Lamb became the parchment, the paper on which they wrote the New Testament, the Bible. The meat of the Lamb became their protein for their bodies. The wool of the Lamb became the cloth that made their garments. And the blood of the Lamb became their access to God. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So you see, what the Lamb was to the Jew, the Lamb with a capital L is to you and to me as believers in this new generation, in the age of grace. Because the skin of the Lamb becomes the Word of God. You see, God wrote His message on Jesus. So He becomes the parchment. God said, "Here is my Word." He's the living Word, the Word incarnate, the Word made flesh. And then the wool of the Lamb, like for the old Jew, was his covering. So Jesus Christ becomes our robe of righteousness. And even as the meat of the Lamb became the nutrition for the Jew, so Jesus becomes our nutrition. Jesus becomes our food. Remember in the 6th chapter of John, he told the disciples, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood," which means I become your nutrition, "you're not going to do a thing, no more than you could work tomorrow if you didn't put food into your system so your body could convert matter, food, into energy through the miraculous digestive system that God has given us, where God can transmute matter into energy, into motion." And then the blood of the Lamb becomes our access to God. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so John the Baptist said, "Here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now that was brand new. And I can imagine the Jews looked around and said, "The world?" I thought he would say the Jews. No, no. He didn't say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of church members." Didn't say that. He didn't say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of those who will accept Him as personal Savior. He didn't say that. The world. Notice the evolution of God's redemptive plan in history. In Abel's day, there was one lamb for one person. Abel's lamb could not cover Cain. God said, Cain, you go and get you a lamb, and it's crouching at the door. You can, no problem. Nothing difficult for you. Salvation is simple. There's a lamb crouching at your door, a sin offering. For Abel's lamb could not atone for Cain. One lamb for one person in Abel's day. Later on the night of the Passover, one lamb for one family. Remember, I've already told you, they put the blood on the doorpost, and he said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. You know what the word you in the Hebrew is? Plural. I'll save the firstborn, and I'll save the loved ones from weeping and wailing and being heartbroken over the death of a loved one. So when I see the blood, I will pass over you all, is the Hebrew. See, these were southern Hebrews. Amen. I will pass over you all. One lamb for one family. You see, the stream is getting wider. Later on the Day of Atonement, as I've mentioned already, as they began to offer Yom Kippur, one lamb for one nation. The lamb didn't cover the Gentiles, just the Jews. But now redemption's stream has reached its widest point. Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Oh, I wish I could stay there for an hour and show you how every member of the human race, their sins have been paid for, and nobody's going to hell for getting drunk, and nobody's going to hell for committing murder, as bad as those things are, and nobody's going to hell for robbing a bank. They're going to hell because they refuse to go to heaven. They're going to hell because they reject Jesus Christ, this personal Savior. The sin has been paid for. That's why when men get saved, their job is not to repent of their sins. I get weary of hearing preachers say, if you'll give up your sins, God will save you. Your sins have been paid for. The first step to take is to receive Jesus, and then He'll help you to give up your sins as you grow in grace and sanctification takes over. When the Philippian jailer came to Paul and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He didn't say, give up your sins. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn it over to Him, and thou shalt be saved. And then after you're saved, the sanctification begins to work, and God begins to grow you and mature you as you grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Don't you ever catch yourself preaching sanctification to the unsaved man. That's what you're doing when you tell a man to give up his sins to be saved. Repentance in the Bible has nothing to do with sins. In fact, four times in the Old Testament, God repented. And God is no sinner. It's a mental attitude. It's a change of direction. It's a change. Whenever you repent, you're simply saying, I cannot save myself. That's repentance. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That's repentance. And when you realize that your goodness is and your ethics are filthy rags in the sight of God, that's repentance. And then you turn and say, but the old rugged cross, Jesus died there for me and paid for all of my sins before I was ever born. And He didn't just pay for my past sins. He paid for the sins I'm going to commit from point now to point death. And He knew about them 2,000 years ago. His omniscience was in operation on the old rugged cross. And that's why once saved, always saved is possible, because He doesn't save us from point now to point birth. He saves us from point birth to point death, the moment you accept Him as your Savior. And now Christ begins His public ministry, and for 3 years He walks among men. He heals the sick, and He resurrects the dead. He stills the storm and feeds the 5,000 after John the Baptist introduced Him. And then comes the last week in Jerusalem. And you know how they tried Him before Caiaphas and condemned Him there, and before Pilate and condemned Him there. And then the soldiers take over to prepare Him for crucifixion. These were rough and rugged men. They were not conversant with the deeper meaning of the event. And the captain said to his soldiers, what's the crime? Why is this man being crucified and executed? And one soldier volunteered the information, he claims to be a king. And the captain, thinking that to be a joke, said, all right, if he's a king, where's his crown? A king needs a crown. And a soldier caught the joke and went outdoors and pulled a rose bush from the ground and discarded the flower and made a turban of brambles and returned and placed it on the brow of the Lord Jesus. The captain said, if he's a king, where's his robe? A king needs a robe. And a soldier volunteered a military tunic and draped it around the shoulders of the Son of God. And the captain said, if he's a king, where's his scepter? A king needs a scepter if he's going to rule. And then another soldier dashed outdoors and pulled a weed from the ground and returned and put it in the hand of Jesus. And then in ridicule and mock obeisance, they bow and cry, Hail the King! Ha, ha, ha! And mock as they bow. He could have stopped the entire procedure. He made the world. He lit the sun. He gave the stars their celestial push and placed them in their orbit. He put a carpet of green grass upon the earth and nailed it down with beautiful flowers. He took the rainbow and wove it into a scarf and draped it around the shoulders of a dying storm. He opens the door of the morning and floods the world with light and beauty. At evening time, he pulls down the shade at night and shoots it through with sunset fire. He could have stopped the entire procedure, but he didn't do it. For your sake and mine, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And then they placed him, they took him up to the hill and put him on the body on the tree. They drove nails through his hands. Those wonderful hands that opened blind eyes. Those wonderful hands that cooled fevered brows. Those wonderful hands that played with little children and patted them on the head. Those wonderful hands that wiped clouds from human skies. And they put his feet together and drove a spike through them. Those wonderful feet that never took a selfish step. Those wonderful feet that were always busy for somebody else, healing, helping, consoling, comforting. And they crucified him. They crucified him. And at 12 o'clock noon, the sun is so ashamed. It dresses in black to mourn the death of the light of the world. And now for 3 hours in darkness, Christ will pay the sins for the human race. Don't ask the soldiers around the cross how much did he suffer. They didn't see it. Don't ask the angels how much he suffered. They couldn't look. They turned their backs upon that scene, wishing that Christ would just call them. He had told Simon Peter in the courtyard, in the garden, he said, "If I need defense, I've got 12 legions, 72,000 angels to come from heaven to help me." Don't ask God how much Jesus suffered. The Heavenly Father had to turn his back because Christ became sin. And from the vortex of the midnight hour, Jesus Christ looked up and said, "My God, my God." Never called him God except at this point. Called him Father all the way through, but now the relationship is ruptured. And I'll talk more about the night, why he called him God. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But God had to turn his back toward Jesus to turn his face toward us. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And then at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, you see, the Jews knew what was happening. The high priest is coming out from behind the curtain, as in the old days, Yom Kippur. And with a loud voice, he cried, "It is finished." And he cried so loud, they heard him down in Jerusalem. And they heard him up in Europe. And it crossed across the centuries. And we hear him in America today. "It is finished." He cried, "It is finished." And the grass around the cross picked up the good news. "It's finished." And the grass ran and told the trees, "It's finished." And the grass whispered to the branches, the birds in the branches, "It's finished." and the birds spiraled to heaven and told the clouds, it's finished. And the clouds told the angels, it's finished. And the angels ran down the streets of glory crying, it is finished. Satan struck out 2,000 years ago. And now they're just counting him out. He's still around, but he's being counted out. And when the Lord comes back, it'll be 10. No excuse for a man to die and go to hell. Nothing you can do can add to what he did. It is finished. Church membership cannot add to it. It's finished. Baptism, wonderful as it is, cannot add to it. It's finished. Your good behavior, wonderful as it is, cannot add to it. It's finished. And now there's a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stain. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. It is finished. Let's stand for just a moment. We're going to give the invitation. And one of our pastors will stand here to receive you as you come. I wish every boy and girl, every man and woman, if you haven't come to Jesus, to the old rugged cross, that you would leave your seat and come forward and say, Pastor, the best I know how, I want him to be my Savior. Anybody who loves me enough to die for me, I can trust him with my past and my present and my future. With my tears and my triumphs, with my todays and my tomorrows, with my sins and my sorrows, I want to accept him as my Savior. Come this morning, boys and girls. Jesus loved you so much, he died for you. Businessman, housewife, how can you stand there and try to do it like Cain, your way? Do it his way. You say, but it baffles me. Do it his way. You say, but I just don't understand how a Jew dying 2,000 years ago can cleanse me from my sins from point birth to point death. He did it, and all you have to do is to accept it. And the understanding will come later. Like you watch television before you understand it, and then later if you learn electronics, you know how it works. But you may never know how it works, but you can still enjoy the program. And you can enjoy the grace of God just by faith in Christ. Come this morning. Baptist and church member who need to transfer your membership, I think if any incentive should drive Baptist people to say, I'm going to involve myself in a local church, it would be the old rugged cross. What right do you have to sit around and stay on the outside when the team is on the field trying to play the game of crucifixion and demonstrate the love of Christ to a lost world? Come this morning and say, I want to transfer my letter. I want to rededicate my life. I've been playing around and I've been backslidden. I've grown cold. I've become indifferent. I've gotten preoccupied. I put business first and God second. And I want to rearrange my priorities. That's what rededication is. Will you come this morning? What number are we singing? 355, as we sing this great old hymn on the first verse. Boys and girls, young people, men and women, Baptists with membership out of town, come on as we sing the first verse. have his way right now. Come on. Bow your head for just a moment. I'm going to ask the choir in just a moment to conclude with the last verse. And there are those of you who need to come. Now, I know in this first service, most of us have already done this. But there may be a Baptist with membership out of town who needs to come. There may be an unsaved boy, an unsaved girl, a young person. You've never done this before and you've been thinking about it. And you appreciate what happened on Calvary. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Don't turn your back on that great historical truth. Life is built on death. And that's why we have Calvary. Come this morning. This is the last verse. Slip out of your seat. Come forward as the choir concludes.